This morning's sermon text comes to us from Romans. I'm going to read from 1:1 all the way to 7. I know the bulletin says to 12, but I'm going to be focusing just to verse 7. So that's what I'm going to read this morning. I feel like a comedian holding a microphone. I'm not used to this. Please hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Now I have a confession to make this morning. The two hardest sermons to write are the introduction and the closing. So somebody stopped in this week when I was working, and they asked me how I was doing, which was a very polite and kind thing to do. And I said, I'm doing okay. And they said, why? And I said, well, I'm preaching on Romans this week, the introduction. And Paul, the hard thing about preaching an introduction sermon is you're trying to like project where we're going as a congregation. But when I read Paul, and this is after studying him for 15 years or so, Paul has this ability to, he just throws everything at you. And it, to me, it's like opening up a fire hydrant. And I told this particular person, it feels like I've opened up the fire hydrant, the water has shot me back against the wall, and the water just keeps coming and coming. That's what it feels like to engage with Paul. And the real challenge to preach an introduction sermon is to crystallize it into three simple things that the congregation could walk away with. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning, but that's the book of Romans. Now, in today's passage, the key word, I believe, is obedience, and specifically the phrase, the obedience of faith. And right there, we have a problem, because the word obedience is not a word that is cool in our American context. Quite to the contrary, the word that is cool is the opposite, which is, we could define as transgressive. And you can see this in all of our culture. What is cool is not to obey and to transgress what is indeed obedient. Let's just take obedience. It's a little bit different in English than in its original Greek context, but I'm going to take our English definition, which comes to us this morning from Webster's. This is how Webster's defines obedience. Complying or willing to comply with orders or requests, submission to another person's will. As a modern American, I read that definition and my knee-jerk reaction is yuck. That is not something. As Americans, we're kind of this live and let live culture, just kind of like, leave me alone and let me do my own thing. And the way that Webster's defines obedience is exactly that. So obedience to us might even sound like an awful word, but here we are engaging with Paul in Romans, and he's crystallizing his gospel with the idea of the obedience which comes from faith. Again, what is cool is not being obedient. Obedient is for the nerds, so to speak. If we go back to grade school or so forth, the teacher's pets, they don't score points, cool points. What is cool is being transgressive. Now, to demonstrate this and try to persuade you to my perspective on obedience, I was reading a really interesting article about two shows that are really popular in American context right now. As you've gotten to know me over the past couple of months, in my openings and sermons, I tend to give you advice on what to watch on television. But I'm just taking these two shows that I read this article about to kind of drive home the fact that obedience is not something that's cool in our culture. So this particular article was written by one of my favorite writers, Ross Douthat. He writes for the New York Times. He's a conservative writer. I absolutely love his work. And he was comparing and contrasting two shows that have come out recently. The first one was Amazon's newly purchased for like $700 million, The Rings of Power. So you can watch that on Amazon Prime. And the other one he was comparing it to was the show Game of Thrones. And what he was doing in this article, which was really fascinating to me, was explaining why one was good, one was like comparing and contrasting. And what he did with The Rings of Power is he was kind of complaining because he thought the show was one-dimensional. In the show, so far Sarah and I are watching it, they follow this elf, Galadriel. And the problem with elves in Tolkien's world is they are essentially sinless, so they can't be disobedient. And here's Ross Douthat, who's a cultural conservative, complaining about this one-dimensional character who needs to be, quote, more gray. He turned it around and compared it to another show, which is quite popular right now, Game of Thrones, and said that that show is all about being gray, and it's all about disobedience. It sounds a lot like it's like the Book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes constantly. And what he upheld was, you know what, Lord of the Rings, it needs to be more gray. I read the article and walked away and thought, you know, I actually kind of like the Lord of the Rings show because everything's gray, everything's anti-hero, everything is do what is right in your own eyes. That's our culture right now that we live in. We live through the time of Judges. And I thought, you know what, I've really liked the show because we need some black and white in our lives and we need to know what is bad, what is good, how to be obedient and not how to be disobedient. So back to The Rings of Power, the protagonist, Galadriel, the elf. She is obedient, and again, the critiques just rain down on her. And the reason why I think people don't like her is because she's an obedient person. She's not cool. She would have got picked on in high school. In fact, as we're watching the show and as it's unfolding, I even find it a little bit comical because I'm just so used to the culture that we live in, which is more gray. But here we are again, engaging with that. And so what I want to do this morning is attune our attention to obedience, and specifically the obedience of faith, because we live in a culture that does not like that word. So please turn with me to Romans, and I'm going to be preaching through key ideas or key phrases today. It's not going to be a truly expositional sermon, but I want to give us a rundown of three things that I think are important in Paul's opening to the Romans. They are, what does it mean to be an apostle? Or who is Paul? We might have read Paul's letters a lot in our life, but maybe we're not as familiar with him as we think. A second point, which is really important in the book of Romans, is what is salvation history? And I will explain that. And finally, obedience of faith, or better yet, we could translate it, obedience which flows from faith. We want to understand what obedience flows from faith in Christ. So first, apostleship. Who is Paul? Apostleship doesn't just mean sent one that's sent. It actually is a little bit heavier than that. It can mean a man or woman who is sent and sent with full authority. And who are the apostles in our New Testament sent with authority of? The sent one part, or we could actually say the apostle, as Hebrews 3:1 says. I learned something really fascinating this week. I had never realized that the apostle with a capital T-H is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sent one, the God-man who comes down, who descends down to our world to rescue and save us. He is the first missionary, and all missionaries that come after him are participating in his mission. So that kind of blew my mind. I had never saw that before and kind of was a little bit embarrassed. But those who are apostles, and in particular Paul, are those who in the first century were commissioned by the Lord himself, the apostle par excellence. Paul met the risen Lord on the road of Damascus, and he commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And who is a Gentile in this room? Everybody. The last two churches I've been at, the one I served at in our home church, we did have some Jews had become Christians, but I think everybody's a Gentile here. So Paul is our guy. If we didn't have Paul, the world would, or our New Testament would look a lot differently, I think. So Paul is set apart as an individual, and Romans, so to speak, is his magnum opus. Now, to back up a little bit, Paul was picked to preach the good news of the gospel And I find this really fascinating what he says about himself in Philippians 3:6. Because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He did not like the Gentiles at all. In fact, you couldn't turn the world more upside down than the fact that Paul was called by God to become the apostle to the Gentiles. But he states this about himself: "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul was not walking around with a guilty conscience, thinking that he needed to find God. He actually believed that he was following God's will. And what happened to the apostle to the Gentiles is he was knocked off his horse, and he had what he says in Galatians 1:12 is a revelation that came from Jesus Christ. A phrase that we could use, which I really like, is an apocalypse. And not in the sense that the world is coming to an end, but that something was revealed to him. The risen Lord confronted him, knocked him off of his horse, and said, "You are going to go preach to the Gentiles." I like to call an apocalypse a divine disruption. Kind of sticks really well, but divine disruption, that is what Paul's life had. So he was disrupted. He went from being a Pharisee who violently persecuted the church to the apostle. He went from being really ticked off that there were these Jews running around proclaiming that Gentiles were included into God's plan to being the very person that became the chief ambassador for that. In fact, he had a big fit with Peter. If you think the challenges in the church are hard, which they are, they're always hard. They're hard to wade through for session, for deacons, or as individuals. Imagine being in the first century, being a Jew, being taught the time you were a kid that the Gentiles are other. They kind of forgot the promises of God, that in Abraham God would reconcile the world back to himself, that Israel is called to be a blessing to other nations. But imagine growing up into that world, and then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes, he commissions his apostles, and they're all Jews, and he says, "I want you to go preach to your enemies and tell them that they've been reconciled to God, and you need to love them and forgive them." That would be the most challenging thing in the world. So I beg to do. Things aren't as bad or as challenging as they were in the first century. I would not want to be a pastor in Paul's time. But that's Paul. That he's the apostle to the Gentiles. The second big thing I see going on in the introduction is salvation history. Galatians, if we go to Paul's most other famous letter, is more, it's his earlier writing. He doesn't focus as much on salvation history as he does in Romans, but he nonetheless does it. And so I want to focus on really quickly on four characters that we need to learn from our scriptures that are a part of salvation history. And if you know these well or keep referencing them throughout our series, you will read Romans well. The whole idea of preaching through books is that the pastors can model good, solid biblical reading to the congregation. So my prayer for our congregation is that we walk away knowing Romans well, and I can quiz you. I actually don't know when we're going to finish Romans, but when we do, I can turn around and give you a quiz and see how it's going. Also, I'd say I'm supposed to hold this like I'm licking an ice cream cone, and I'm kind of failing right now. Has anybody seen the movie Luca? Oh, okay. There's a really cute scene where they're licking. I keep having Bruno from, I forget what his name is, but he licks an ice cream cone in that one. So that's what I'm thinking about. Okay, so salvation history. First, in Romans, we have Adam. In Adam, all human beings fail. Back to our keyword, obedience, today. It's not simply that we violate God's commands, which we do. It's really sad to see children violate their parents' commands and dishonor their mother and father or elders. That doesn't just go for their parents, but that's all elders and all of society. It actually goes much deeper than that when we think about sin with Adam. We inherit Adam's DNA. It's in our very nature to sin. And this is exactly why Paul says, without faith is impossible to please God. So when we're thinking about sin, death, and destruction throughout our journey with Romans, don't think of it merely as I've violated God's law, which you did when you sin. Think about your sin nature. It's not that we just need to be better or more obedient. Jesus Christ comes to give us a new DNA, so to speak, and those who are in Christ are transformed by his Spirit. So we don't just need to behave better. We need a new heart and a complete renovation, and that is what the gospel is all about, and especially as Jesus is the sent one and comes to save us. So that is Adam. We have another key figure, and chapter 4 will show up, who is Abraham. Now, Adam is this universal figure. All humans are caught up in him. Abraham's kind of a little bit of both. In fact, some of the rabbis call Abraham the first Gentile, because he was not a Jew, but he is called out. And the promise that is made to Abraham is, I will make you a father of many nations. But out of the lineage of Abraham, you eventually have Moses. So he's kind of this interesting type, if we want to go in that direction, between universal and particular. So we're going to engage with Abraham a lot, especially as we get to chapter 4. The third person that I'd like to draw our attention to is Moses. And when we see law in the book of Romans, we should be thinking of Moses. Moses is a particular person called at Mount Sinai. He is given the law, and he gives it to the children of Israel. And what is the vocation, if we want to go in that direction, of the children of Israel? That they are to be a light to the nations. That is what their goal is, to be a blessing to them. Although sometime, by the time we get to Christ, they have indeed forgotten that. And then the final one that I almost forgot this morning is David, Davidic kingship, and we sang about that a little bit earlier. All four of those are going to be in Romans, and you're going to need to see them constantly. So think about Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. Because again, Paul is like the fire hydrant effect. He preaches to the what I call the ideal disciple. And if you don't know biblical history well enough, I think Paul says it's kind of like, to go back to the Marine, like Doug mentioned earlier, he's going to say, I'm going to expect you to learn about this. That is what a disciple of Christ does. But in salvation history, God is doing this. He is telling the story of his faithfulness in Christ to reverse sin, death, and destruction and the works of the devil. So that is what salvation history is pointing towards. Finally, obedience of faith, or we could better translate it, the obedience which flows from faith. I think that's the key phrase today, and Paul is previewing in that statement where he is going. We could actually push it a little bit further, I think, and state the obedience which flows from faith in Christ. To go back to English class, which I'm sure nobody wants to, but a prepositional phrase, in Christ, are the two most powerful words that Paul records in all of his letters, and he does that over 25 times. The obedience which flows from faith in Christ. Now, obedience, again, is an interesting verb. And it has its root in hearing. You obey because you hear the word of God. And it has its roots very much in what's called the Jewish Shema. So this is a prayer that Paul would have prayed, Jesus would have prayed, and pious Jews still pray three times a day. Just listen to it and hear how obedience is very much centered around hearing. Imagine you yelling at your you all were perfect parents, yelling at your kids. And what do you say to them when they disobey you? Why aren't you listening to me? Listening precedes obedience. It's not just strictly doing, so to speak. But the Shema states this: Hear therefore, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it's a statement. You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, the obedience that Paul is talking about, the obedience which comes from faith, is the proclamation of the gospel, that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. Christians are saved. They are set apart for good works. They put sin to death in their lives and walk in the ways of the Lord. Our Christian faith is not just fire insurance, that we are saved from hell and the future. Actually, to the contrary, we're saved for life with God forever and ever. That's way better than we could ever imagine. But what Paul is trying to do in his most mature letter, his magnum opus, so to speak, is to say the gospel saves you and sets you apart for eternal salvation, but its point is to transform you and you will grow more and more into the Son of God's image forever and ever. And that's accomplished through our union and communion with him. So what I'd like to do real quick is just preach quite quickly back through those points and think about them in our current context as a congregation. So what I'd like to do, and you can see it in my outline, is think, what is our apostolic mission at Christ Presbyterian? Because the office of apostle ceased, in my opinion, in the first century. Beware of preachers on TV who refer to themselves as apostles. At that point, just click the channel, because there is no other apostles other than the ones in the first century. But we have apostolic ministry, so let's think through that. Second, how does obedience work out in our lives? And finally, Paul's use of in Christ, because I think that's a really important phrase that he uses and crystallizes all of his thought throughout, not just Romans, but all of his letters, the two most important words that he writes. So our apostolic mission at Christ Presbyterian, it's quite simple. It's to preach the gospel, to pray, and to worship. This is not rocket science, what we have to do in order to be apostolic. So how do we participate in Jesus's mission corporately? And I'm going to pick on praying and give a little bit of an infomercial for it tonight. One of the ways that we can really impact our community and transform our community is simply by praying. And in praying, we simply throw up our arms, much like Paul does, and say, we have no idea what we're doing, Lord, but would you nonetheless work through your people? And I would challenge you to not just think about mission individually, what I can do, but think about how we are a part of a body of believers, and God indeed does call us to obedience, to collectively come as one and to pray to him. And it just so happens that we have the perfect opportunity tonight. So if you're not doing anything at 6, wink, wink to all those who are watching the NFL at that time. If you're not doing anything at 6, obedience to you this morning might look like, what do I love more? Do I love football, my family, or many other things, or do I love the kingdom of God? And I would challenge you to maybe forsake your plans that you already had and to come to our prayer meeting at 6 o'clock tonight, where Pastor Phil has encouraged us not to pray wimpy prayers, but to pray big prayers for our community, to overturn our community, to have more stories like Paul and the churches that he planned. And maybe we'll even need to pray a lot more, because if our church grows and we have all these wonderful ministries, we're going to have a lot of problems, in the good sense of the word. So please join us at 6 tonight. That might be how the Lord is calling you to obedience. Okay, second question, how does obedience work out in our lives? Again, we are made in the image of Adam before we come to Christ, and we are being remade into the image of Christ, reconstituted. We are going to look different. And the interesting thing about the law of Christ, as Paul talks about, is that it's going to look different in each of our lives. Obedience for some of us might be our finances. So we might choose, or the Lord might be calling us, to forego financial reward for the kingdom of God. And if you're doing that, you can give to Vincent and his wonderful ministry today. That's a good first step there. After all, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, and this is a really hard verse in our American context, but these are directly from the Lord. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Perhaps one of the challenging verses for Americans, because regardless of where you are on income level, you are very rich compared to the rest of the world. Now, for others, as we engage in this idea of obedience, it might be forsaking some of our children. Making sure that our children worship the Lord, show up in church, then say, like, extracurricular activities, or those who are going to have children in the future. For others, in our American context of live and let live, just kind of leave me alone and let me do my own thing, perhaps obedience for you might be taking the next step and pledging, I don't want to say loyalty, but to pledge yourself And yeah, in loyalty to the community of Christians and joining the church, that might be something. Again, maybe if that's a struggle for you, maybe it's more reflective of a heart for transgression than it is obedience. That might be something that the Lord is calling you to today. And finally, since it's football season, I got to pick on football fans. I can remember in the small country church in Western PA where the Steelers are God, essentially. We had a gentleman, and we had church at 11 o'clock, and what would tend to happen is the men in the congregation, they would actually move service to 10 o'clock in Steelers season so guys could watch. But if you had a pastor that was too long-winded in preaching, you would get a bunch of people, men in particular, in the back starting to point to their watch. And maybe that's what they were discussing at session. I don't know. But obedience for you might be questioning, do I love sport? Let's go in a general way. Sports more than the kingdom of God. And perhaps as I grow in obedience, I need to learn to love Christian worship more than worshiping football. And hear me out. Sports are not a bad thing. But as Christians, when we think about obedience, it's all about priorities, and we need to prioritize the kingdom before the things of this world. Finally, Paul's use of in Christ, and I think that's the heart of his spirituality. In Christ means that we have a relationship with the Son of God, we are not in Adam anymore, and that he changes us. He very much changes our DNA. In obedience, which might have seemed really lame when we first became a Christian, I know for when I was a young man, and people, I would say I'm a Christian, they'd be like, don't you have to like do all this stuff? And I'm like, yeah, that's true, but I like foregoing a lot of stuff. And they would just look at me like I'm from left field. But obedience becomes the heartbeat of the Christian. The Spirit of Christ gets deep down into our bones and changes us. Again, the two most powerful words in Paul's letters are in Christ. And I'm willing to bet for those who have been walking with the Lord for a while, you have changed over the years. Since I can't use, I wasn't going to use it anyways, but this popped in my mind where you're singing a song, or thinking about the song In Christ Alone, which we're going to sing. Is anybody familiar with the painter Albrecht Dürer? He was Danish? Okay, I'll post the painting on Facebook tonight. But he has this really stunning portrait. It's called Self-Portrait at 27. And what I love, I remember seeing it for the first time when I was 22, and it just really struck me as a wonderful painting. But what's really fascinating about that painting is everything is him except his face. I mean, granted, he's European, so it's the white Jesus, but nonetheless, it is Jesus's face. And that painting has always stuck with me because that's his self-portrait. He didn't want to look like his authentic self, whatever that actually means. Dürer understood that the heart of spirituality in the New Testament is to be more like Christ. And he understood what he wanted you to see when you go and look at the painting or Google his name. D-U-R-E-R. I can't do Danish words too well. But what he wanted you to see is that his self-portrait should be to look at Christ. And that's what it is like, I think, to be obedient. We look back on our life, and we might not even realize how much the Lord has changed us. So in conclusion today, Paul in 1:7 finishes with these two words, grace and peace. And I think that those two words really summarize where he is going in the book of Romans. Grace, a word that we might be so familiar with, just simply means gift and unmerited favor. It's a gift that God has given to us, and it has a purpose. Its purpose is to transform us into the Son of God's image. And you will see that week after week as we journey on Romans. So think about grace. It's unmerited favor. And also the word peace. And peace, scripturally speaking, is not just about internal peace that we have with ourselves between God. I think it's an external peace. The enmity that we feel between God and man has been done away with by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God now, and we will have peace with him when we see him face to face and spend life with him forever and ever. And we see that in Romans 5:1. And I can't pick two words to crystallize Paul's thought better than grace and peace. So let's pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to conclude the sermon, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. To quote Peter in 2 Peter, sometimes Paul is hard to understand. He has that fire hydrant effect. But I pray, O Lord, as a congregation, we are not scared of his masterpiece, the book of Romans. As we engage with this wonderful letter over the coming weeks, months, and however long, I pray that we would take it up and read it, as Augustine stated. I pray, O Lord, that we would understand what obedience is and that your mission in our lives is to transform us into your Son's image. O Lord, may we be a congregation where people on the outside of our community look in and see your Son, and may we also be a congregation on the individual level where our neighbors see that we look like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, may obedience be for us our heartbeat, and may we chase after your Son with all that we have, much like Paul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.